I want you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Jude first. You also may keep your hand in our Old Testament passage of Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll be going back and forth. Jude chapter 1 is where we want to begin our thoughts on our second message concerning God's preservation of His people. The scriptures are very clear, as we have just seen in Psalm 121, that God keeps His people. In fact, He is called our keeper. God watches over us. God protects us. He highly regards us, and He has promised to keep us. And the writer to the people of God in the book of Jude says as such very clearly in the opening passages of Jude, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. You'll notice that Jude does not leverage the fact that he was the physical half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our day and age, I think anybody would try to leverage the fact that they were actually physically related to Jesus if they could. But that would only be because they would have failed to understand the great distance between Christ's humanity and His divinity. That with regards to His humanity, that there was not much advantage that could be taken on the part of His brothers and sisters in the flesh. And I would rather think that they would have been humbled to know that the man who was among them from the time that he was born and grew up as a child and an adult, that they missed him altogether. They totally missed their brother altogether. Until he rose again from the dead, because as we have affirmed and stated often, that the Bible teaches us that a prophet is not honored in his own household. That's just one of the ways in which God keeps His servants humble. And our Lord Jesus Christ did not avert that particular principle as well. The only person in His family that believed on Him was His mother Mary, until after He rose again from the dead. So they could take no glory in the fact that they grew up with this man who was a prodigy and a miracle of grace, sinless and perfect in all of his being, because they saw him just as everybody else, and they missed his glory. Which means until God actually changes your heart and makes you a new creature in Christ, all you can see Christ as is maybe a good teacher. Someone that was exceptional in his philosophy and committed to his principles. It requires the grace of God to see Jesus Christ for who He really is. The glory of the invisible God, the Son of the Highest, the Redeemer of His people, that takes grace. For which Jude and James both say we are slaves of Jesus Christ. Can you see the turnaround? We're slaves of Christ. We're not His brothers. There's no merit in that. There's no salvific benefit in that. We could say that we're physically His brothers, but they needed to be saved just like you and I do. And when they came into a saving relationship with Him, they were able to admit that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory and the Savior of sinners. And from that, Jude goes on to say that for all of us who are believers in Christ, we are sanctified by God the Father. We talked about that last week. To be sanctified means to be what? Set apart. Set apart means to be chosen or elected out of a common group and then to be made special. But he goes on to say, we were sanctified by the Father, we were preserved in Christ Jesus, that's the Son, and we were called by the Holy Spirit. All three persons are intricately involved in our salvation, for which we give them glory, don't we? We give them glory for choosing us and preserving us and calling us. And the message today that we want to contemplate as our second consideration is the fact that God is our keeper. Does God know how to preserve His people? Does God know how to actually preserve His people? Let me just share with you a few verses to affirm this. Psalm 31, verse 23. I just want you to mark who it is that God says that He preserves. Let me lay a foundation here. Psalm 31, verse 23 says this, "Oh, love the Lord, all ye His saints." Now that's what we are, we believe, right? Oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful. Do you see that? For the Lord preserves the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Now, if you're one of God's faithful ones, those who trust Christ, who rely upon the gospel of grace, guess what? God preserves you. God preserves you. The next verse I want you to mark is Psalm 97, verse 10. It's another verse that underscores the preserving nature of God towards his people. Now, we have seen that God preserves the faithful, those that trust him, those that rely upon him, that abandon themselves to the reality of his grace and the security of his salvation in Jesus Christ. God preserves the faithful. Psalm 97, verse 10 says this, ye that love the Lord, what? Now, isn't this quite interesting, saints? The second time around, the psalmist is describing the character of the relationship between the believer and their God as that of them loving God. Isn't that what it says? Ye who love the Lord. It really can be another term for the believer. What is a believer? He is one who loves the Lord. He loves the Lord. David said it in the Psalms, I love the Lord because he hath heard my cry. He's heard my supplication. He's saved me by his grace. In other words, our love to God is because he first loved us. I want you to think that through, child of God, because many of the promises of God are to them that love him. To them that love him. That becomes another title or phrase for a believer. You guys know the scripture, all things work together for good. To them that what? Love God. Yeah, that's an issue for us. We've got to reconcile that to be a believer is to be one that loves the Lord. And we love him because he first loved us. And we love him for who he is first, and then what he does second. And the two are closely tied together. We love him for being a lovely God. And verse 10 says, you that love the Lord hate evil. That's another manifestation or attribute of love towards God. Child of God, you and I can't say we love God and we love evil too. You cannot say you love God and love what he hates. You love the Lord, you hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his what? See, there it is again. God has a specific people that he preserves. He preserves the faithful and he preserves his saints. And they both love him. Look at Psalm 116, verse 6, as we continue to meditate on the persons and characters of those that are preserved by God. 116, verse 6. Here it again, the psalmist is speaking very specifically about the love relationship between the believer and God. In verse 1, he says, I love the Lord, here it is, because he hath what? Heard my voice and my supplication, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Child of God, never forget this. It was God that first called you. That's why you call him. It was God that first loved you. That's why you love him. It was God that first saved you. That's why you came to him. You come to God because he initiated everything. And this is what the psalmist is underscoring as well. And then he goes on to describe God's blessings to him. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got a hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Now, isn't that our life, child of God? I keep telling you, don't tell people that your life is so easy, that because you are a child of God, you have averted difficulties, struggles, challenges, problems. You may not like this, but trials are appointed for you. You may not like this, but God has set you up for difficulties. God has purposed you to go through things, to shape your character, to expose your weaknesses, to expose your flaws, to show us his faithfulness in our life. You may not like the way things happen. None of us really do. And that's because we really want to be God. See, life would go wonderful for us if everything went our way. That's the only part we don't like about this salvation thing. It don't go our way. It would, salvation would be great if everything lined up the way we wanted to, worked out the way we wanted it to, and we understood everything that God was doing. But we don't, do we? And it doesn't work out always the way we want it, does it? And it doesn't always feel good. And we don't always get our answer, don't we? But we find at the end of the trial that we still trust God, don't we? Because God is faithful, isn't he? God will preserve you. He will keep you in the midst of your trouble. This is what the psalmist is saying. So regard what he says now in verse 5 and 6. After the trouble, he says, then I called upon the name of the Lord in verse 4. Ah, you mean all this mess that I'm in is designed for me to call on God? See it? I wouldn't have had to call on God if I had control of everything that went down. God says, I know that. That's why I take the control out of your hands. And I take you through trouble so you can call on me. Do you know God takes pleasure in his people calling on him? Do you know God takes great pleasure in his people depending upon him? I mean, from the bottom of our souls, saying, Lord, help! And he'll often take you through the kind of trials, child of God, that he won't respond to your crying out until you cry out. I mean, really cry out from way down inside. I mean, cry out in a way that's embarrassing. That's how he teaches us to call on him. Am I making some sense? You know how sometimes we're children, and we're going to learn that today. All whom the Lord loves, he what? And you know how we're trying to train our children when they're born. And first of all, they start crying and whining. That's an evidence you're alive. We who are born again have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry what? So God knows we're going to cry. And early on in our salvation, he cuddles us and he carries us and he holds us. But after a while, he lets us cry. Isn't that how you train them? Let them cry for a minute. And then you begin to learn the nature of their cries, don't you? Our children's cries are manipulative. Haven't you learned that, mamas? Watch this. Yours is too. God knows when you're crying is simply a manipulation. And he lets you cry until that cry is real. Am I telling the truth? See, and then you learn. You know what? I really wasn't calling on God. I was pulling his coattail to get him to do something for me. God hears the voice of our cry. We'll learn that when we deal with the whole doctrine of tongues. God hears the truth of the cry. He doesn't hear the words. He hears the voice of the cry. And so the psalmist says, I love him because he caused me through my troubles to call upon him, to call upon the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful, isn't he? He's a God of grace. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God of mercy. Now, here it is. Here's what the psalmist says. The Lord preserveth the what? See, this is what our elder was saying. He was saying to you that when we sang a hymn like Only a Sinner Saved by Grace, that hymn is only for real people. It's not for phonies. It's not for self-righteous people who really think that they are no longer sinners. See, if you really think that somehow you are better than the next person, intrinsically, ontologically, by nature, or by some giftedness, you aren't simple anymore. You're very complex. That's a nice way of saying proud. Because the simple person is a person who sees themselves singularly just as God has declared them to be. You know you're all right when you can see yourself the way God sees you. And you know how God sees you? He sees you the right way. You and I, by nature, are a mess. God works with us to strip us. Am I telling the truth, Brother Skinner? He strips us of all of the facade of our self-righteousness and our self-aggrandizement and our assuming that we can come to God on the merits of something we are or something we did. When you become simple, you know what you do? You agree with God and you don't argue with God because you've learned that God is right even when I don't quite understand it. That's simple. That's why our Lord praised him. He praised him in Matthew chapter 11 in verse 25. He says, I thank thee, O Father. I thank thee that you have not revealed this glorious gospel to the wise and the prudent, but you have revealed it unto simple people. He called them babes. Folks that just take God at his word. That's what you're going to learn. You're going to learn that grace goes so deep into your soul that it forces you to take God at his word. And then one day what God does is reveals to you a level of your corruption and your sinfulness. And you know what you do? You go, man, God was right. Well, yeah, he was right. You and I are that vile by nature. And then we come to thank him for the enormity of his grace in our life. He's still there. He's still keeping us. He's still preserving us. He's still got his hand on us. He's still talking to us. He's still providing for us. Am I making some sense? Here's what he says. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he helped me. That's good stuff, isn't it? All right, go back to your text. Let's work some things through. Does God know how to preserve his people? Now, saints, I want you to understand something. We were talking last week as we dealt with the four aspects, or we were working on five aspects of God's preservation in our life. We spoke about how God the Father himself, according to Jude chapter 1, preserved us. He preserved us. We are preserved by God. It's the act of God to preserve us, the act of God the Father. And he preserved us in Jesus Christ, his darling son. So the Father preserved us. By his own initiative, his own covenant purpose, and he preserved us in his son, Jesus Christ. That's the sphere of our preservation. To be preserved is to be in Christ. To be in Christ is to have all of the necessary resources by which you and I are not only kept and provided for, but are designed to be brought to our full purpose in God. God preserves you from destruction. He preserves you from disintegrating in terms of you not reaching your full potential or being what God has called you to be. He's preserved you so that you and I can come to full purpose for which he has created us in Christ. He's preserved us that we might be made into the image of his dear son. And he did that by placing us in Jesus Christ. And then he also preserves us by the ministry of the Spirit of God. We talked about that. How are we preserved by the Spirit? Well, the Spirit, according to Ephesians 1, verse 13, seals us. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Sealed by him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 as well says it. We are sealed by the Spirit of God. We are the depository of God's work through Christ. We are his treasure. We are his hidden treasure. And God seals us. That means he protects us from destruction by the presence and ministry of the Spirit of God in our life. This here is the doctrine of the security of the people of God. And what that means is, no matter what you and I go through in life, and even the foibles that we are inclined to engage ourselves in, the troubles that you and I often find ourselves in by our own doing, if we are God's people, he has preserved us. The Spirit of God has established boundaries around you, parameters, guards. Remember we said last week he has contained us. This is beautiful. Because you can't go as far as you would. That's the other part we don't like. See, we try to extend the boundaries of our own objectives and plans and goals, and we're really not asking God about it. We just want him to sign off. But the job of the Holy Ghost is to contain you within the framework of God's purpose of grace to conform you to Jesus Christ. You know what that means? Everything that you and I attempt to do, purpose to do, our objectives that are contrary to God's word, the Holy Spirit turns those things around and uses them to conform us to Christ, to grow us up in him, and to guard and to keep us from destroying ourselves, because we would if we were left to ourselves. How many times have we gotten into trouble and got way out there on the end of the plank, looking out over at the sharks and asking the question, how did I get myself in this trouble? And the Lord in his mercy towed you on back in. Didn't he tow you back in? And you're here today to give him thanks for it. Many times we have gotten so far out on the plank in self-deception, wrapped up, as Angelo said, in the world's delusions, thinking that it was our right to have what we want right now. Remember, humanism is a man-centered ideology. Secularism is us wanting it now because there's no future. And you and I fall prey to that all the time, which brings us to our fourth consideration, which is where we left off last time, and that is God preserves us because of what? Temptation. Because of temptation. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I want you to see again what he says about that. This is going to be the point at which we make a connection between God's purpose of preserving us and his call to conform us to the sonship of Jesus Christ. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, here's what God said in explaining to Israel why they found themselves wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And God doesn't hide from us his motives and his intents. They are very clearly laid out in the Word of God. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God swore unto you. See, his objective was for them to possess the land, but their possession of the land was for them to multiply. In order for them to multiply, they have to live. In order for them to live, they've got to obey God. You guys got that? So obedience wasn't merely in order for God to prove that he is their God. Obedience on their part was for them to fulfill what God had purposed for them to do. And that was for them to possess a land that God had purposed for them, to fill it, to multiply their own seed in order to dominate the land. Like landfill, like ground cover. When you put a certain ground cover on the ground, these little pieces of grass that grow and spread everywhere, it's the stuff that starts off small and then in a month it's covering everything. And then you even start regretting that you put it down because it started coming up in the house and everywhere. This ideologically is what God had purposed the believer to be, a means of multiplication. So that the gospel could be represented in your person, in your children, in your children's children, all over the world. God was saying to Israel, and he's saying to us, the reason I brought you into the land was not so you can merely enjoy the benefits of the land, but that you might spread my glory, my name, my honor everywhere in the multiplication of your sons and daughters so that men and women might come to know Christ. That's true for us today. The job of the church is to spread his name and his fame and his glory in the process of multiplication. If you and I fail to understand our job here is to also multiply in the means of the gospel, we have failed to understand the reason for which God has left us here. So he says to the children of Israel over in verse 2, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord God led thee these 40 years. Are we in the wilderness, child of God? He's leading us too, isn't he? He says, to humble you. You can sum up the whole of the life of the child of God to humility. Do you see that? And to prove thee, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. It's the reason why he led us through the wilderness, he said, to humble you, to prove to you. And he, what? Humbled thee. That's what happens in our life. And he suffered you to hunger. And then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man doth not live by what? But only by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth a man live. And then he said, I kept you. I did keep you. I watched over you, only I didn't do it your way. I did it my way so that I could achieve my purposes in your life. I led you these 40 years because I intended to humble you. Child of God, individually, collectively, personally, my job is to humble you because in order for you to enjoy who I am and what I have for you, you've got to be conformed to the image of his dear son. See, in Jesus' life, all throughout his earthly ministry was humility. See, actually, you and I can tie Deuteronomy 8 to Matthew chapter 4. See, we've talked about the three covenant paradigms. The husband-wife model, the king-servant model. What's the other model? The father-son. As God the Father is talking now to national Israel as his son, So God the Father took his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, and ran him into the wilderness by the Spirit too in Matthew 4, didn't he? The parallels are there. So now we get an opportunity to see how God worked in Christ's life to be a model for us of the success of humility so that Christ could bring about glory to God. Did God the Father humble his son? He humbled him even to the obedience of death. The whole of Christ's ministry was a real humility. You know, one of the areas in which the humility of Christ came extremely clear to me? I mean, we could certainly say the cross, when all of the people were spitting on him and maligning him and ridiculing him, the ultimate quintessential rejection. But do you remember that time when our Lord, right before he was going to be betrayed by Judas, took the disciples in the upper room and they were going to have the Lord's Supper or the Passover? And he took off his garments and he put on a robe. Do you guys remember that? Now, why did our master do that? Can I tell you why? Because the other disciples were too proud to take their clothes off and go around and wash the feet of their brethren and the master. He sat there after their excursion was over, doing ministry everywhere, walking in sandals and dusty shoes. One of our elders, Elder Al, said this yesterday in our evangelism class. We went out and started knocking on our doors and letting people know we're at Grace. Because, I mean, if you're going to be here, you better let people know you're here, right? I mean, that's only nice. That's like courteous. You know, you don't stay here for 20 years and don't let your neighbors know you're here, right? So we're walking. And some of the folks get back after our knocking on the doors and they like, tired, tired, tired. And Al said, now you think you tired. Think about our master and the 12 disciples. They walked everywhere and they didn't have nice shoes on like we did. They had sandals. It's hard work. The disciples are sitting in the upper room, tired from the day's journey, but too proud to serve. And our master took off his clothes and he put on a servant's cloth and he bowed and he washed the feet of all his disciples. And they were struggling with that because, see, you and I, unless we are humbled, we won't serve. All we'll do is talk. That's all you'll do. Talk, complain, argue, make excuses. Am I telling the truth? And so our master, understanding that the disciples were stuck on stupid, like we are, he said, if I'm going to do it, I got to do it myself. So he took off and he started washing their feet. And Peter was tripping, wasn't he? What you doing? And the master says, right now you don't understand. But after I'm crucified, risen and glorified, you'll get it. See, and what I'm talking about is, if you don't understand your call, your salvation, the process by which God is now working in your life as really being encompassing the whole concept of humility, you're going to fight against God's ways. If you don't understand that God has designed to glorify himself in your life through a process of humility, you are going to fight the whole thing through. And you will never understand the mystery and the satisfaction and the grace and the honor and privilege of joining Jesus Christ in this wilderness sojourn of being humbled by God so that you can be used by God in a way that brings him glory. All right. So the point is that God's going to do it. He says, I humbled you. It's going to happen. Child, when he called you by his grace, he didn't have a plan on letting you go. You're going to be humbled. And you might as well submit to it. And he goes on to say here in the text, in order that you and I might learn that man does not live by what? Bread alone. All right. I want to go back then to our master's temptation. Go with me to Matthew 4. Because that's where we left off last time. I want you to see this. Because our master is now being tempted, isn't he? In Matthew 4, where he's driven into the wilderness, he's being tempted by the devil. And there's some things for us to learn about that as well. We said last week that there are three temptations here in Matthew chapter 4, of which temptations you and I also are often finding ourselves tempted with. The first of which is the temptation of our need and our lust. All of us have desires. We are created with passions. We are created with lusts. The word lust in itself is not a bad term. The problem with lust today is that we attach to it evil motives and objectives. So we call it inordinate lust because our lusts today are driven by our sinful inclinations. But even the good that you do must be executed by a lust, by a desire, by a passion. Remember what David said in the Psalms? One thing have I desired, that will I seek after. You will not seek God if you don't desire God. He gives us lusts and passions, therefore, to pursue Him. It becomes the motive. It becomes the impelling, the drive to do the thing. And so I need to understand the benefit of my passions, my lusts. They simply have to be directed the right way. But here comes the devil. And you know what he tells you? All the labor of man is for his belly. That your lust really is designed to terminate in the gratification of your own satisfaction. That the goal for you, child of God, is to experience a satisfaction which terminates in you and not someone else. So the devil says, if you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Now watch this. Our master was hungry. Have you ever been hungry? Yeah, you like hungry 10 times a day, even though you live in a country where food is all over the place. You can use being hungry a little while. Our master was hungry being 40 days in the wilderness. That's a long time. How many of you have ever fasted for 40 days? See, there, I knew it. Ain't a hand in the room. Listen to, not one hand in the room that did 40 days. All right, you raise your hand there. Now, you know you cheated. Okay, so now watch this. But our master did 40 days in the wilderness without food and water. That's a serious fast. That means he had consecrated himself to God. He knew he needed God to do the ministry that God had called him to do. That's serious devotion to the Father. At a point of utter weakness, because he's hungry, the body now is toiling with pain. It wants to eat something, dirt, rocks, grass, something. The devil comes. He says, hey, turn these stones. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of God. Aren't you a child of the living God? You can do whatever you want to. You can turn these stones into bread. And our master said, man shall not live by bread alone. He overcame that test, didn't he? He overcame that test. That second test that came to him, we saw it very clearly in our outline in Matthew chapter 4. The second test that came to him was the devil took him up into the holy city and he showed him from the pinnacle of the temple. He told him from the pinnacle of the temple to jump down. If you be the Son of God, jump down from here. God will take you up. He'll catch you up. His angels will provide for you. And we talked about that temptation too that befalls the children of God. And it's this. And please mark this because we struggle with it. We struggle with our identity in Christ. We struggle with our calling in Christ. If you be the Son of God, God will catch you if you jump down off this temple. Well, I don't need to tempt God in order to know that I'm a child of God. I don't need to act in such a way that God must deliver me in order to affirm my sonship. See, at that point, I'm struggling with my identity. I'm struggling with the security of what God said that I am in Christ. And people do that. I mean, on a human level, we are dealing with a whole world that's struggling with their identity right now. That's another subject, but it still falls under the category of confusion. The devil is tempting Jesus to actually misrepresent or misapply his calling as the Son of God. Why would you and I, simply because we are children of the living God, act in such a way as to tempt God? So what? That he can affirm to us our sonship? Your sonship and mine is affirmed by faith. It's affirmed by the fact that God said we are children of the living God. It's affirmed by the fact that God takes care of us every day. It's affirmed by the fact that God is faithful, is he not? See, as we were underscoring God saying he's going to preserve us, he's going to keep us, he's going to guard us. If you're a child of God, you can believe that. You don't have to tempt God. You don't have to tempt God. You can simply grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and affirm your sonship by watching God take care of you. In fact, if you got a God's son and you need something, all you do is call on him. If you're God's child and you need something, you simply call on your God and he will come through. The third temptation then is the temptation to worship or offer sacrifice or pay allegiance to this secular world system. And he said unto him, I'm sorry, look at verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. The devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. We are dealing with something that's outside of the scope of human limitations here. We're dealing with a dimension in which the Son of God and the devil are in a very profound dimension and realm. How can the Son of God in his human level see all the kingdoms of the world? There must be something of a transcendent dynamic taking place by which the devil is showing him all the kingdoms of the world. But the devil also knows he's human. And the devil also knows he has to struggle with pride, just like you and I do. The devil also knows that the Son of God has actually been ordained to be the Savior of the world and to be known by everyone all over the world. What the devil does not agree with is the methodology by which Jesus' fame would be spread. So what the devil does is tempt you and I as sons of God to clamor after the world, its fame, its fortune, its aggrandizement, its pseudo-blessings, its material gratification, and for them to acknowledge us as some great someone. You see that, don't you? This is the great temptation with which our whole world is tempted, and you and I are tempted by it too. And this is why I said to you, last week, be careful, because the rung up the ladder, each rung up the ladder to secular and worldly success is a rung of what? Compromise. The rung up the ladder of secular human success, where you've got the lights on you, where your name is up in lights, where you go, they're talking about you. The rung up the ladder of that success requires your compromise of biblical truth every step up the ladder. The people that you know, who are now known everywhere and are on that pedestal to be observed by people all around the world, and especially in the religious realm, which is where you and I have to be extremely discerning, because you will fall prey to believing that they are in that position. She's in that position because of their obedience to Christ, and nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. And vicariously, because of our sinful passions and cravings to want to identify with successful people, you may find yourself drawn in by them and desiring to be where they are, not knowing that they have made a deal with the devil behind closed doors to deny God's glory, to deny the truth of Christ, to distort the scriptures, to deny the exclusive claims of who Christ is. Explicitly. As I've told you before, they plainly deny the Lord of glory. Do you want to be prominent in this world? You must abandon the true gospel. Do you want this world to laud you and applaud you for your humanitarian efforts, your altruistic, philanthropic efforts, because you give and you got great social programs and you guys are doing ministry all over the world and they're putting your name in lights and you're at the White House and you're at this meeting among these prestigious people? You want to be there among those people? You must deny the Lord of glory. You must deny the claims of Scripture. You must deny the exclusivity of the cross, the exclusivity of the Son of God, the exclusivity of the gospel. You cannot, in this present world system, be lifted up without first saying Jesus Christ is not the only way, the only truth, and the only life. You must fall prey to this ecumenical, syncretistic, pluralistic society where all ways ultimately lead to God. Am I making some sense to you? You must do that. And so in the forefront in your churches, you may pretend you love Jesus, living large, but you have denied him behind closed doors and signed a contract to be wealthy until you perish. Now watch this. I've said it before. Here's how the devil works. You know what he loves to do? He loves to get you way up there in lights where it's all about you. And then he strategically, by appointment and by strategies and by methodology, along with your agreement, pulls the rug from up under you and you fall. And everybody watches you fall. And ignorant Christians come to discover that they were being tempted by and drawn in by compromisers who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, which is what Jude verse 4 says. Certain men have crept in unawares, pretending to be grace preachers, to pretending to preach Christ, who have turned God's grace into a license to sin. Now watch this. I have come to learn that Christians are a little slow, but they're not that slow. We're just sinful. I've learned that Christians are a little slow. That's why God gives you faithful pastors. But mostly your problem is you're just sinful. You know what that means? You know that they are compromisers, and you still listen to them. You still are drawn in by their teaching. You still buy into their lies. You still want what they want. You still clamor after their success. You still grapple with the temptation of the wilderness. You want bread instead of the word of God. You want God to do something large in your life. Jump. We'll watch. Go ahead on. Jump. Won't we watch? We'll watch because we're not persuaded that God has chosen to set aside the law of gravity. That the object that jumps off of a building will fall at 32,000 feet per square second. And when you hit the ground and splatter everywhere, we'll say, okay, God didn't set that law aside. We'll watch you. Because we are sure that God is never honored by us sinning that grace may abound. Aren't we persuaded of that? God is never honored by you going contrary to God's word. By you knowing it's wrong and still doing it. We watched religion for dozens of years, and we are persuaded that God gives grace only to the what? That's right. Only to the humble. Only to the humble. I want you to be very careful, child of God, that what Jude is encouraging us in Jude, the book of Jude, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, is that when God says he will preserve you, it means that he will preserve you as you persevere in the gospel. Are you hearing what I'm saying? His preservation of us equals our perseverance in the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ has passed the test, hasn't he? He has passed those three fundamental trials that tempt all of us. Lust of the flesh, pride of life. Lust of the flesh, pride of life, and the pride of things we see. Jesus has overcome all these temptations, and now he will go into ministry. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in this wilderness temptation, did not go through these trials for himself. As you watch him overcome in Matthew chapter 4, for the text tells us, and the devil left him for a season, right? He did not go through that test for himself. Let me help you understand something. Christ did not need to be tempted. Christ did not need to be tried. He was God in the flesh, deity, by nature, perfect, impeccable, unchangeable. Mark this. He did what he did, not for himself. As I watch my master obey every command of God, overcome every temptation the devil put on him. Guess what I know? He did it not for himself, but for me. The obedience of Christ, the patience of Christ, the success of Christ, the victory of the Son of God, the triumph, the endurance, his overcoming all those temptations was for us who believe. He did it not for himself, but as a mediator for his people. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. See, Christ was the last Adam. He was the second man from glory. And what he went through was not for himself. He went through it for me. Because he knew if I had to go through it myself, I would fail. Hallelujah. And then God wrote it down to help me know the reason why I preserved you is because I have a substitute who took your place. a surety who was more willing than you to stand before the devil and be tempted. And he won the victory. He obtained the prize. He overcame the temptation. And I know my Father will keep me because of him. Am I making some sense? Because see, truth be told, in this wilderness sojourn, I've tried to eat stones for bread. You too. Truth be told, I may not have jumped off the top of the pinnacle of the temple, but I've taken a few stairs and tried to jump. You too. Truth be told, we will, if left to ourselves, seek to acquire fame and a grand title. I don't care if this is in a little local store, in the school, at your job. You will want to be more famous than God wants you to be, because that's your nature. But God loved you in Christ before the world began and made sure that he had a surety and a substitute and a representative to actually get the job done before you even got here. In other words, I passed the test in my representative even before I went through it. I get an A already. Isn't that good? I get an A on the test because of him who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the only reason I can get up every day, go to the throne of grace and say, Lord, have mercy on a brother. I messed up. Help me today. Because I know I'm saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. He is my wisdom, redemption, sanctification, and righteousness. He is my obedience. I overcome all things in him. Isn't that good? Isn't that good, Brother Mike? That good? He gave you an A before you let you take the test. Because he knew you were a transgressor from the womb. What kind of love is that? He knew you were a transgressor from the womb. So he covered you before you got here. She gonna mess up. Sam's gonna mess up. But it's all right. I fixed it before he started. Isn't that good, Brother Gray? I fixed it before he started. And it's on this basis that we should love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And persevere to keep the gospel. See, because really what we're talking about, I'm going to close it down here, is the gospel. What you and I are talking about is the gospel. Can I make this proposition? The gospel that you and I are called to keep, to guard, to protect, not to distort, not to malign, not to weaken, not to give away, not to sell like Esau, not to sell like Judas Iscariot. The gospel that you and I are called to keep is the gospel that keeps you. The very gospel that God has placed in your hand and told you and I to keep is the gospel that keeps you. Inherent in the gospel is all that I have said concerning the preservation of God in Christ for us. Christ said it in John chapter 17, verse 11. Father, I have kept them through thy name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept. Therefore, Father, keep them through thy name. The Son kept us by his word. The Father kept us in Christ. And the Son now, as our mediator, is saying to the Father, keep them. Keep them. Keep them. All three persons are interested in keeping you and I, because there's a day when God is going to manifest his glory in himself and by his people, for which you and I have to hold on. Am I making some sense? We have to hold on, saints. We have to keep the gospel that keeps us, because the gospel keeps us. It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes. See, this is why you have to come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Isn't that right? Because I'm going to church. Why? So I can be kept all over again. Because some of us are out there when we come, and we need to be reminded of the long arm of grace. How it reaches out and tolls a sinner out of the ditch and brings him back to God and puts him in the place that he's supposed to be. I need to hear the gospel to be reminded once again, the keeping faithfulness of God in my life. And then God will encourage me to keep the gospel. And I want to keep the gospel with all my life. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is an example to us par excellent. Yes, he is the greatest model in the world. Yes, he is the perfect example and specimen of humanity, but his excellence as a model does not save us. What saves us is that he was our substitute. He was our representative. He was our go-between. Pastor, what in the world are you talking about? In our present culture, you have a whole bunch of people that pretend to believe the gospel, who do not see Christ as a necessary atonement for sin, as a necessary means of propitiation for sin. They don't believe that God the Father is holy enough to send people to hell. They play church, making Jesus a social worker, a great philosopher, some prophet, some model of which we are to emulate, but they deny the specific work of Christ dying as the sinner's substitute and redeeming them from a real hell and a real sin and a real wrath by a real atonement. Are you hearing me? But the people you and I are dealing with are real sinners with real problems. And their problems start with their nature, not their culture, not their society. See, the false gospel that you and I are observing today is a social gospel. It's a political gospel. It's a prosperity gospel. And it has, as it were, destroyed all of the essential elements of the true gospel by which men and women are actually saved. And what this means is this, and you need to get this, young people. The gospel is not about accommodating your lifestyle. The gospel is not about affirming your feelings. The gospel is not about accommodating who you are. You know how the old song goes, express yourself. Well, God's expressing himself very clearly when he says you are a sinner by nature. That's where your problem starts. See, we have a false gospel that's permeating everything, either on the political end, the social end, or the prosperity end, telling people you are all right just the way you are. That is diametrically opposite of what the Bible teaches. Your problem is you're wrong. You're wrong. That's what I'm teaching our evangelistic team. You got to let people know God's holy, you're sinful. That's a tremendous problem. The gospel does not embrace us or affirm us or accommodate us. You know what it does? It confronts us. The gospel confronts us with the reality of your problem. And then it brings the solution. And the solution is a Savior who died on Calvary's tree as a real, real sacrifice for sin. Not for you to model in the flesh, but for you to bow down and believe in as the only grounds of your total salvation. The gospel promises change of life. It tells you that it has the power to put away your sins judicially, change your nature personally, and put you on a path of conformity to Jesus. Am I making some sense? The true gospel must then be preached, but it first must be kept by you. You must keep the gospel for yourself, because you and I need to be rescued. We need to be rescued from ourselves. We need to be rescued from this world system. We need to be rescued from the devil. We need to be rescued from the lies of false religion. Right now, I can tell as I'm talking to you that some of you know experientially that you are trapped by the lies of false religion. Strange, you've been under this gospel for years. And so with that, I warn you, how is it that you can be under the truth of the gospel week after week, month after month, year after year, and still find yourself drifting down the path of this secular world system and buying into the lies of another gospel? How is that happening, ladies and gentlemen? How is that happening? How are you drifting from the truth of the gospel in the midst of the church? Well, you can ask Judas Iscariot. You can ask Judas, because Judas was with the master, wasn't he? He was with the master. How did Judas go 3.5 years with perfection and then sell him for 30 pieces of silver? Are you hearing what I'm saying? So you and I are called upon to persevere in the faith. Because in persevering in the faith, God keeps us. Let me close with one portion of scripture. Turn with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last verse. And as you are headed there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, listen to the apostle's words, who himself found himself persevering. Listen to it. as you are heading there, the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy about the days in which you and I are presently living. He says over in verse 2 to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. You guys remember that? We used to preach that stuff like 100 years ago. Remember that? You don't hear any rebukes today. No warnings, maybe exhortation, but calling it what it is, you don't hear it today. He told Timothy, Timothy, preach it, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Ladies and gentlemen, you meet Christians all over the place who fit this bill. They don't endure sound doctrine. In fact, they would not listen to what I'm saying for nothing in the world. They would not hear what I'm saying for nothing in the world. They would cut me off as, and then you too trying to, you know, say what I say. They would cut you. You know that. This is false Christianity. Are you hearing me? These are people who don't know God, but they swear they do. Listen to it. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own what? Ah, there it is. Paul says they heap to themselves teachers to tickle their what? You in bad shape when the only reason you go to church is to have a psychologist tickle your ears. You know you are stuck on yourself. Will you scratch that itch, preacher? Will you scratch? That's it. But Isaiah said it very plainly in the book of Isaiah. These are the people who will not hear me. They say, cause the Holy One to cease from among us. Speak to us smooth things. Tell us lies. Tell us lies. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. But you watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. Thank you, Lord, for I am now ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand. You know what Paul told Timothy? They're getting ready to kill me. You know why they're going to kill Paul? Because he kept the gospel. Watch it. For I am now ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. See, you got to fight, saints. Do you see it? You can give up if you want to, but believers persevere by the grace of God and they fight. And you know what they fight? A good fight of what? Faith. Now, without faith, it's impossible to what? Please Him. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? We're not jumping off pinnacles. We're believing God's word. By God's grace, we're keeping the gospel. Listen to it. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Now, you and I haven't finished our course. Can I ask you a question? Are you even still on the course? Can you look back at where you were a year ago and where you are now? Or 5 years ago and where you are now? And honestly say that you are still on the gospel course. That you are running this race with patience. That you are really looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. That your eyes are locked on Christ. That you've got your mind on the prize. That you have put away old things. That you are pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ. Can you say that's what you're doing? If not, you need to go time out. Coach, come get me. Get the tow truck. Because I'm off the course. And according to your word, if I don't run lawfully, I will not be crowned. There's a whole lot of people pretending to believe the gospel, to trust Christ. And they're not running the race. They're not keeping the faith. See, listen, when you keep the faith, you know what you find yourself fairly frequently doing? Telling people about Jesus and they don't like it. Because they're telling you about their God. Everywhere you go, you get evangelized. Am I telling the truth? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have what? Kept the faith. See, that's what we're talking about. When we have finished our journey and we lay our heads on our pillow in preparation to leave this world, will God have preserved us? Will he have kept us? Will he have brought us to that place where we can say with Paul, I've run, I've fought, I've finished? That's the exhortation. Now, it's God's promise to keep his people. He won't let one of them fail. Are you hearing me? All for whom Christ died will see him in glory. I believe that with all my heart. Do you? But he calls you and me to persevere in the gospel. Amen.